Well, we had the thought of having just a little bit of an historical emphasis one Sunday a year. I think that so many Christians are not connected to our heritage, and what happens when you're not connected to your heritage is you don't have a sense of the reason we believe what we believe, and it's very easy to go with fads and to go with. To go with whatever the latest thing is in the church, because you don't understand that the philosophy of ministry of the church was well established in 2 Timothy when Paul said, "Preach the word." That is our philosophy of ministry, and that has gone for 2,000 years. And so when you're not connected with your heritage, that's when you get relevant churches, and you get churches that are all about show and all about making unbelievers feel like they're saved, things that reformers would never have done. They never would have done this. There are men who died for the gospel, and for us to cheapen it by trying to make it an easy believism is a real condemnation on those who would do that. And so we want to stay true to the historical faith. It is the faith that Jude said was once delivered, and it is here. It is what we have. I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we want to draw our attention today to the Great Reformation. We owe many heroes of the faith a debt of gratitude for bravely breaking the bondage of the Roman Catholic false religion. And we have to understand, too, that the Roman Catholic Church began as the true faith, and it went downhill further and further. And what we have now is not a church. It is a false religion. And the reformers understood this. It's important for us to note something, though. There is a misconception that up until the 1500s that somehow true Christianity was dead and the Reformation raised it up. That's not the case. The true gospel was never dead. It was just very often underground because you could lose your life for a period of about 1,000 years for preaching the true biblical gospel. And so I won't refer you to all these now, but there are all kinds of faithful groups who some literally meeting in forests and in cabins and in odd places who kept the true gospel alive. But they were outside the heresy of the Roman Catholic religion. Well, the reformers, what they did was they returned to the forefront of history the doctrines of grace, and they brought this forward again. A couple of weeks ago, some of you were able to attend with us the Strange Fire Conference, and Dr. Steve Lawson completely stole my thunder. He preached a glorious message on the five Latin solas of the Great Reformation. I'd been planning what I was going to preach today for months, and of course he came along and did it better than I ever could. These are the five sayings, the five phrases that summarize the theology of the reformers. Now, Dr. Lawson focused on sola scriptura, or if you know how Dr. Lawson speaks in the South, he says sola scriptura, but he says scripture alone, and that's what he focused on. That's the first one of the five solas. Sola scriptura says that only the Bible is inspired, only the Bible is authoritative. It is the only word of God, and it is the only source of truth for us as Christians, and it's self-interpreting. That men don't interpret the scriptures as much as scripture interprets the scriptures. The second sola would be sola fide, by faith alone, that only by faith can one attain to salvation. There's no works, no merits, no penance, no sacraments, no indulgences. There's no way to purchase your salvation. There's faith and faith alone. This is why we don't hold the penance. This is why we don't say Hail Marys. This is why we don't do all the things that the Roman Catholic religion would demand of you to attain and or keep your salvation. The third sola would be sola gratia. Sola gratia, by grace alone, that salvation comes only by divine favor. It's completely unmerited. It is in what we might say an unearned gift. There's no merit whatsoever. It is completely at God's behest that we came to him. And then the fourth, there's two ways of saying this. There would be solus Christus or solo Christo, depending on how you're applying this. But we could say basically through Christ alone. Christ alone is the mediator between God and man, not Mary, not the saints, not the Pope, only Christ. What do you call it when you pray to a saint? That's idolatry. And that saint, were he or she here, would say, stop doing that. You're an idol maker. And then the fifth, solo. Soli Deo Gloria. And you can probably guess that one even if you haven't had Latin. To the glory of God alone. That ultimately, only God receives glory for our salvation. We don't have any part in it. We don't glorify ourselves for our supposed good works. We don't glorify church leaders, whether true or false. We give all honor, all glory, all dominion to God. And so it's very simple for us to put this together, that in the Scriptures, we see that we come to Christ by faith alone, by grace alone. We have one mediator who is Christ alone, and ultimately this is for the glory of God alone. That would summarize the theology of the Reformers. Well, 496 years ago, on October 31st, just a few days from now, Martin Luther posted his work that came to be known as the 95 Theses. Here is the title, though. I love these old titles. The actual title was Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. That just sounds like a bestseller, doesn't it? But he just wanted to start a discussion. Well, as was already mentioned, a printer got a hold of this and said, this is good stuff. And he started printing copies and sent it all over Europe. This didn't start the Great Reformation, by the way. The Great Reformation was already well underway, but it definitely got the attention of the world and really started the landslide toward the doctrines of grace. Well, today and tonight as well, I want to honor our Christian heritage. And I want to focus specifically on one of the solas. What we want to look at is sola gratia, by grace alone. And this is obviously a central tenet for us. Martin Luther said this. He said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. I would say that grace is the gospel in one word. It is the gospel stated in one word. There are all kinds of human illustrations of grace, and they all fall short. We can't really illustrate it adequately. Some have said grace is like a man who saves a poor homeless child on the street. Others say that grace is like somebody who gives a gift to one who had a need. I would say more accurately is that grace is like a man who had a son. And this son hated his father. He cost his father a great deal of money, took all the money, spent it on debauched living, and then came to his senses, came back to his father. His father, instead of punishing him as he maybe should have, ran joyfully to greet him and forgave him and made a feast for him. If that sounds familiar, that is the illustration of grace that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 15. Well, we find ourselves in Ephesians, which is just a tremendous source for us to understand grace. The broad context of Ephesians, Apostle Paul, in the first three chapters, writes of the calling of the church. It is our doctrinal foundation. In the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, he writes of the conduct of the church. Calling of the church, the conduct of the church. And as we move in a little closer, we're going to look at chapter 2 today and tonight. Chapter 2 examines the nature of grace. Now, where does it start? You have to have a starting point. Look at the first three verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the terrible plight of the unregenerate person. This is where we have to start. First, we were dead in trespasses and sins. This means you were dead to anything godly. You were dead to anything spiritual. You were completely spiritually unalive, we might say. What were you doing? How were you manifesting this? You were following the course of this world. You were born as condemned sons and daughters of Adam. You were born at war with God. Now, maybe as a little tiny baby, you didn't actively rebel against God at that point, but you were a ticking time bomb of rebellion, and it was going to happen. What else were you doing? You were following the prince of the power of the air. people say, well, I'm kind of neutral. You know, I believe in God, but I'm not a Satanist. According to Scripture, if you're not a Christian, you're a Satanist. You are one who follows Satan. Whoa, wait a minute, Steve, that's a little strong. I'm no stronger than the Apostle Paul. He says, you followed the prince of the power of the air. You were doing his will. You were living out his plan. You either follow God's will or you follow Satan's. Scripturally, there is no in between. There is no neutral ground. There is no group of people that will say to the Lord, Lord, you know, I was pretty good. I didn't go against you. I wasn't necessarily for you, but I didn't go against you. The Lord will say, if you are not mine, you are my enemy. There is no middle ground. What else were you doing? We once lived in the passions of our flesh. As an unregenerate person, you can't help it. You live completely for yourself. You are unable to resist the things that you want. And somebody will say, well, what about Mother Teresa? I had this question recently. What about Mother Teresa? I mean, she was a good Catholic, right? She did all kinds of wonderful things. They were selfless. She lived in poverty. A Catholic believes that the things that you do are to gain heaven. Ultimately, her motive was selfish. How do I speak against Mother Teresa? I don't. The Scriptures speak against a selfish motivation, which is what all unregenerate man ultimately comes down to. Well, Lord, I did all these good things. The next question is, why? So I could gain your favor. Selfish motive. It's always going to come back to this. We once lived in the passions of our flesh. This is why when somebody's on drugs, when they're addicted to substances, when they're completely hooked into pornography or whatever, you can't give them any answer other than Christ. I mean, you can lock them in a room and detox them for a while, but 85% of the people who come out of rehab go back on whatever drug that they were on in the first place. They have no power to undo that. And even if they do, even if they manage to stay away, it's always a guarded distance. But a believer who's regenerated has a new master. We don't live in the passions of our flesh. We live passionate for Christ. And what was your nature? By nature, you were children of wrath. Could I put it how the Apostle John put it? In 1 John 3:10, he said, you were a child of the devil. I wouldn't use that in your witnessing tools. I wouldn't go out and say, hi, I'm Steve. You're a child of the devil. Would you like to find out how to become a child of God? But honestly, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. There is no neutral ground. That's where you were. Outside of the grace of God because of original sin, your minds were so darkened to spiritual truth that your natural human will was incapable of responding to God. Let me repeat that. Your mind was so darkened to spiritual truth that your natural will was incapable of responding to God. You couldn't do it. The best and brightest of human minds consistently and wrongly conclude that God will be satisfied with my good works, that he'll be satisfied with these good things. Can I tell you what the problem with this is? Unholy people cannot do holy things. Unholy people, by default, by definition, have nothing to offer God. In fact, in Isaiah, God says that your so-called good works, they're like a filthy minstrel rag to me. You have nothing to offer me. Grace has often been characterized as cooperation with God in salvation. That couldn't be further from the truth. That takes the gist out of grace. It takes the joy out of grace. Let me put it this way. You've fallen over. Your heart has stopped completely. You're unconscious. You are dying. And somebody comes up with one of those kits with those electrical things that they resuscitate people with. And you don't go, excuse me, let me just help you place that here, right? No, a little bit higher. Okay, this will be right. All right, 3, 2, 1, go. Boom. You're dead. You're unconscious. Your heart has stopped. You have nothing to offer to this situation. You're completely impotent to help. You can do nothing. Grace, though, illumines your darkened mind. And what grace did was it freed your will to be able to respond to God, to respond to the gospel, to receive saving faith, to receive the ability and the desire to repent of sin, and ultimately to be reconciled with God. What's the basis for the extension of God's grace? Why did he extend grace to those who were spiritually dead? Well, Jesus told us, Luke 12, he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is," listen to this, "your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Why did he extend grace? Has nothing to do with you. It was simply God's good pleasure. And we're not told any more than that. We're not told any more information than that in Scripture. It was his good pleasure. And before we get into the text, we're not even to the text I want to do yet. I want to just talk about the nature of saving grace, because it's so rich and so sweet for us. The nature of saving grace, first of all, it's infinite in its extent. It's infinite in its extent. God's grace is always greater than our sin. You can't out-sin God's grace. Now, this isn't a license to do what you want. Obviously, it's not licensed to sin all you want, because God's grace will always outdo your sin. But I got to tell you, I've never met a truly born-again Christian who desires to do anything but follow Jesus Christ and to decrease the sin in their life. I've never met a real believer who says, "Grace is so wonderful, I can do anything I want." Remember, we talked about this last week. They were called Nicolaitans, and they were called followers of Jezebel, right? These are people who do whatever you want. It shows God's grace. No, it's infinite in its extent. And this is very comforting to us, because if you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they just shake their head and say, "No, I've done too much. I've done too much. God could never forgive me." You always comfort them with, you cannot out-sin God's grace. God's grace will always be greater. Saving grace is infinite. It's also sovereign grace. It is sovereign grace. God gives grace to those whom he chooses. And just to illustrate briefly, there's so many places in Scripture, and we stand very firmly on this. Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Colossians 3:12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility." 1 Thessalonians 1:4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race." You know this, by the way, there are so many epistles in our New Testament that begin with this doctrine, that it is sovereign grace, that you were chosen by God. And of course, the great question is why? And our answer is because it was the Father's good pleasure. That's what we're told. That's what we know. His grace is infinite in extent. It is sovereign grace. It's also free grace. You can't earn it. It's unmerited, and this is hard for us. We are independent souls. We don't want a handout. We don't want to be given things that we didn't earn. But it is free grace. All the efforts of man for all time to achieve God's favor have been completely worthless. Let me repeat that. All of man's efforts for all time to achieve God's favor have been completely worthless, because our salvation is by grace and grace alone. You know, years ago, they came up with a cake mix where all you had to add was water, and it didn't sell very well because people wanted to feel like they were doing something, so they reconstituted it to where you had to add an egg so that you felt like you were really baking it, even though you're really not. That's what we sort of want. It's hard for us to accept that God chose me, and he gave his grace freely to me, and I had nothing to do with it. And in fact, as you look through Scripture and maybe look at your own life, you might come to the conclusion that God seems to choose those who are seem to be less worthy than others might be. Precisely, it is grace. His grace is infinite, it's sovereign, it's free. It's also effectual or effective. It's effectual or effective. There's an old term that people have used, an old Calvinist term, that they would say God's grace is irresistible. When he opens the heart of a person to receive the gospel, listen to this, that person always repents, he always gets saved, and he will always go to heaven. God's grace has never failed one time. Acts 13:48, the apostles are preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Listen to this. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How many people were in that crowd? I don't know. How many people were there who went to heaven? Exactly the number that God had appointed. Every time God gives grace, it works. It is effectual. Effectual grace What it does is it enabled a condition in your heart whereby you were able to respond to the gospel. Now, you've understood the dichotomy that we can't fully understand. Well, is it God's sovereign choice or is it my free will? Is there anybody here who claims to know Jesus Christ that feels you were dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom and you're here despite your best intentions? I've never met a Christian who believes that. You completely, freely chose Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute, Steve, that sounds like free will. No, God had to give you the grace to form your will, to be able to have your eyes open to say, I want Christ more than anything. But he had to do that for you. You did not do that on your own. It is not God's sovereign grace meeting up with free will. It is God's sovereign grace completely enveloping you, changing your heart to where you must repent and you must be regenerated because his grace is effectual. It works every time. No Christian has ever come to Christ going, well, I guess I should. Oh, we come eagerly. We come running. We come running to the cross because his grace is effectual. The whole free will argument, those who say, well, we need to say that we had a part in this choice. Do you know what that's really saying? That's really saying it's important to me that people be able to choose hell. That's ridiculous. I'm so glad that God opened my heart and made me desire him. I'm okay with that. And I know you are too. One commentator wrote this, effectual grace is, quote, the personal love activity of God working compellingly on hearts such that sinners now act freely to welcome Christ, listen to this, in accord with their deepest wishes. Was it your deepest wish to come to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Was it your idea? Absolutely not. It was God's. The two work perfectly together. It is a conundrum. It is a puzzle that God has not told us. How did Paul write Ephesians? How did the Holy Spirit write Ephesians? Who wrote Ephesians? The Holy Spirit. Who wrote Ephesians? Paul. How does that work together? I don't know. It is the conundrum. Grace. What a wonderful concept. The New Testament is saturated with grace. 155 times in the New Testament we see this spoken of. 100 times just in Paul's letters. In Ephesians, 2 times every chapter. On average, I want to give you a definition of grace that we'll work off both today and tonight. Just a suggested definition. Grace would be God's unmerited, undeserved favor in providing salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death. And I'll say this again. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor in providing salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death. Romans 3:23, you're familiar with this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his what? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Very similarly, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, we're very familiar with a part of Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're familiar with this. This is God's grace right now. This is his grace in your life at this moment. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is where you are now. What I want to focus our attention on, though, is the previous verses. We see the grace of God in the past and the grace of God in the future. We understand the present, verses 8 and 9. This morning, I just want to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. This is God's grace enacted in the past. God's grace enacted in the past. Tonight, we'll do God's grace fulfilled in the future. But God's grace enacted in the past, and we're going to see four actions of God's grace. Four actions of God's grace. This has happened in the past. The first one, verse 4. We'll just read these verses first, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is the past. Four actions. First, God loved us. God loved us. This says, but God. Now, this is where the good news begins. Remember what was happening before? Verses 1, 2, and 3 is the bad news. The bad news is all about you. The good news is all about God. That's a good way to remember that. What did you bring to the table? Sin and debauchery, wretchedness, and the horror of your own just complete fallen nature. That's what you brought. Here you go, Lord. This is what I have to offer you, is complete filth. That's it. He brought to the table, though, but God. He loved us, and he was rich in mercy. You know, in the Old Testament, the mercy of God is shown just countless times to Israel. And this was because it was based on a covenant relationship. There was loyalty by God. There was a steadfast covenant love. This is like the love that a father shows to a child. It includes discipline and punishment, but it's a loyal love nonetheless. But this is different. In the New Testament, God's grace toward you was not based on any promise. It was not based on any covenant. There's no place in the Bible you can turn to and find your name that says, I promise to save you. There was not a covenant made that you were aware of. Now, certainly you were chosen before the foundation of the world, but this was not an official covenant. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the word for mercy is often used to speak of pity and compassion toward a stranger who's suffering misfortune. And I think we could say that that's a wonderful explanation of God's love for us, his pity and compassion on us as sinners, as the recipients of our own deserved calamity. And here's the thing. You ever watch the news and you see a seemingly innocent person rescued, and we all cheer and clap, you know, it's, you know, the dog is rescued from the puddle or whatever's going on. We love to see the innocent rescued, right? We don't so much love to see the guilty rescued. We don't love that. And we should, though, because that was you. The calamity that was coming upon you was because of your sin, because of your depravity, because of your fallenness. And yet God came to you when you were totally helpless, completely ensnared in your own sin. He's rich in mercy. Listen, this describes the character of God. Mercy is not just something that God has. It is something that he is. And so an extension of his character is brought to you. And by the way, look what it says. It says, but God being rich in mercy, it doesn't mean that he had just enough. Boy, it's a good thing I just gave away my last piece of mercy here. No, he was wealthy. He was abundant. He had mercy overflowing toward you. And abundance. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. According to doesn't mean that he gave you out of some of what he had. It means that he gave you everything that he had. He gave all that he could. What more could he do than to send Christ to the cross? That is the ultimate that he could do. And he did that for you. Why was he great in mercy? Because of the great love with which he loved us. The great love with which he loved us. Great love, this is the love that God is, the love that God possesses. It's infinite, it's mighty, it's powerful love. It is love that in previous times was shared only among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that is a love now that's been extended to you. And the great love with which he loved us. This is the directed action of loving. That God took this immeasurable, vast, and boundless love, and he found an object for his love, and it was you. And he focused in all of his eternal attributes of love and laser beam focused it on you. And he gave you what was his. We put it this way. Great love describes the magnitude of his love, and with which he loved us describes the manifestation of his love. He has this love that is infinite, it's eternal, it's overflowing, it's overpowering, and he created beings to be the recipients so that he could give what he is to you. How he poured it out. How he poured it out. This is total unconditional love poured out from the heart of God. And we want unconditional love, right? That's what we desire. That's what we hope to receive from others, and certainly we do have from God. A great illustration of unconditional love. I have a friend who lives on a nice home on 10 or 11 acres of land. And years ago, he told me this story. that he spent 2 weekends breaking his back, planting over 100 small trees all around the perimeter of his property. I mean, this is with a shovel and everything, no power equipment here. He nursed them, he watered them. Everything was fine until the spring and the grass started getting a little bit high around the trees. And unbeknownst to him, his teenage daughter decided to be helpful. And so she got a hold of the riding lawnmower to mow the grass. And you can guess what happened. She forgot about the trees, and she mowed down all 100 trees. Well, I heard the story both from my friend and from the daughter. And it's interesting how the versions were totally different. My friend's version was, yeah, I was a little bit upset. It wasn't that big a deal. My daughter, the daughter's version was that he turned 15 shades of red and couldn't speak to her for a week. That there was just this intense anger, and I understand that. But fast forward a number of years when she's an adult and when his daughter was absolutely devastated in a tragedy as an adult. Boy, guess who was right there? Dad. Unconditional love. Why? Because the magnitude of his love went way beyond anything that she had ever done to offend him. It was just infinitely overpowered by this. By the way, if you're ever tempted to doubt God's love for you, and every one of you will go through this at some point, remember that your doubt is based purely on thinking that somehow you can merit God's love. That's where the doubt, oh, well, I've done so much. Boy, Lord, I've really failed you this week. His love for you wasn't based on what you've done in the first place. And so we don't doubt his love because his love is constant. His great love is totally. If we could graph God's love, let me back up. If we could graph your love in relationships that you have, down here is I really don't like you today. Up here, I think you're the best thing that ever happened to me. What do our graphs look like? They kind of go up and down, up, like this, right? God's graph of his love for you started here and stays constant. Doesn't matter what you do. It is constant. It is great love. First action of God's grace, God loved us. Second one, just gets better. God made us alive. When did God make us alive? Even when we were dead in our trespasses. He wasn't just rich in mercy and showed his great love toward us. I mean, he did that with Adam and Eve when they hadn't sinned, but he did it toward us even when we were dead. What was our condition before God took action? We were spiritually dead. Look, the physically dead can't communicate with the living, and neither can the spiritually dead communicate or reach out with God. The spiritually dead cannot reach out to God unless God mercifully allows them to do this. Paul said in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. You can't communicate to a living God as a spiritually dead person. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Just as Christ was brought back to life physically, we're brought back to life spiritually, as it were. Because Christ died and was resurrected, our spiritual life is made possible. And by the way, look what he does here. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And Paul can't help himself. He shows his worshipful gratitude for God's love. He says, by grace you have been saved. It is an exclamation of joy. It doesn't fit grammatically in here. Probably in your Bible there's like a dash on either side because it's just stuck in there. He just has to say it. He has to celebrate. At that moment, what were you saved from? You were saved from eternal separation from God. What does it mean that God made you alive together with Christ? Could we say it this way? We could call it a divinely enabled human response to the call of God to repent. You had to be made able to repent. A couple of months ago, we looked at Mark chapter 5. This records an instance where a little 12-year-old girl had died. You remember that? Jesus came to her bedside, and the gospel tells us, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she got up and started walking around. But I want you to think about this from the little girl's perspective. She's dead. There's no heartbeat. There's no breathing. So what do you think it was like? Do you think that Jesus' words were soft And then they got louder and louder as, you know, perhaps he repeated himself, Talitha kum, or did she suddenly hear them and then get up? I don't think so. I don't think she ever heard the words because she was dead. He said, Talitha kum, he said, arise. The text says, then immediately she got up. You see, you didn't hear the words. You didn't see the work of God happening, but with a command that you never heard, God whispered into your heart, arise. You never heard it. But at that moment, you said, I need to repent of my sin. I need to ask Christ to forgive me. I need to come to God in salvation. Why? Because whispered into your heart were those words of life, get up. You didn't hear them, but you were there when it happened. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Why did he choose you? I don't know. It's going to be the first question I ask in heaven. The text doesn't tell us what the little girl did. I mean, she got up, obviously. Jesus was holding her hand. But I dare say, wouldn't you think that a 12-year-old girl who was just raised from the dead and the first guy she sees there is the one who commanded her to arise? Don't you think maybe she got up and gave him a big old hug? What is the natural response of somebody who has been brought to life by Christ? It is to worship him. It is to adore him. It is to demonstrate our love for him. It is our divinely enabled response to being made alive together with Christ. Four actions of grace. God loved us. God made us alive. Third, God raised us up. This just gets better and better. He raised us up with him. There's no more radical change than going from dead to alive. I mean, I can't think of a better analogy for salvation. Just as Christ was raised physically, we've been raised spiritually. We might call this positional resurrection. Don't try too hard to separate your spiritual resurrection from your physical resurrection, because those two are so intimately connected that your newness of life, your coming physical resurrection, they're intimately related. And in fact, they're spoken of as a sure thing. We've been raised up with him. This is why I'm saying God's grace in the past. Well, wait a minute. I'm going to be raised up in the future. I know, but it's so sure that it's past tense. And I give you a great illustration. 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel visited the home of this man, Jesse. Jesse was the father of a number of sons, and Samuel was brought to anoint a new king for Israel. Now, you remember Eliab, he was the oldest. He was big, he was tall, he was handsome. But the Lord said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so you recall the story. He goes through son after son after son. He goes through seven of them, and God said, no, I reject him, I reject him, I reject him. Well, who's left? Jesse said, well, there's the little runt back there. He's watching the sheep, David. And he was the one. He was the one, a shepherd boy with a dad and seven brothers who were telling him what to do all the time. And then you see this wonderful scene. I would have loved to have seen it. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. What did David do at that point? He went back to the sheep. Remember that? You know how long it would take before he was ruling over all of Israel? 22 more years. And some jealous brothers, giants trying to kill him, kings trying to kill him, all kinds of bad stuff. But positionally, David was the king of Israel. There was just this small little detail of having him actually begin that time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a sure thing. It has happened. And your coming resurrection is so certain that Scripture speaks of it as a done deal. You just have one little detail to take care of, and that is to live the rest of your life. And that's it. It's a done deal. It's already happened. Turn over briefly to Psalm 57. I want to really nail this point home for you. Psalm 57. We exist in hope. We live in hope. Christians who live without understanding of our hope are less joy-filled. Psalm 57, before David became king, He did become a great warrior. He did become a hero under the current king whom God had rejected, Saul. David did nothing but serve and love Saul, but Saul returned the kindness by trying to kill David. You remember this. There are five Psalms of David. They're written specifically about times when Saul was trying to kill him. Psalm 18, Psalm 52, Psalm 54. Look out here briefly, Psalm 57, and then Psalm 59. Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. This is the reality of his situation. He's literally in a cave. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down in fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. There's an army after him. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Here's his reality again. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Now, why do we point out Psalm 57? Because it is a beautiful illustration of the irony that David was living in. He's in a cave. People are trying to kill him. But look at the reality that he points out. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He kept his eyes on the future. He kept his eyes on the big picture. He kept his eyes on living faithfully in the present. And as a result, he worships God even in the cave. He says, be exalted, O God. And he worships him. You see, your status as having been raised with Christ is so certain that in fact it gives you responsibilities even right now. You can turn back to Ephesians. Listen to the responsibilities you have. Colossians 3, as you turn back to Ephesians, Paul said this, if then you have been raised with Christ, that's the sure thing, that's the past, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. What does this mean? This means that since we're already seated with Christ, we're to think heavenward. That is one of the greatest downfalls of Christianity today, is we're not taught to think about heaven. Especially when you're younger. Well, I've got my career. I want to get married. I want to have kids. Think about heaven. The less you think about heaven, the less joy you'll have in your life. That is just a fact. We are to think heavenward. We're to keep our minds and our hearts on the big picture. We're meditating on the fact that we've been raised with Christ. And the implications of this are staggering. They're just unbelievable. Which brings us to a final action of God's grace enacted that gives us a glimpse into our current status and our future hope. The fourth action is God has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, past tense. And when the word heavenly places is used, it can describe the heavenly realm. It can be translated simply, sometimes some of your Bibles may say, in the heavenlies. God raised and seated Christ in the heavenlies physically, and you, listen to this, are currently positionally seated with Christ and in Christ. There's no safer place to be. It is the safest place. Our union with Christ gives us the right to be seated in the heavenly places. And what a contrast this is. You were spiritually laying in a grave, and now you're seated with Christ. And there is no in between. You're either in the grave or you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There's not an in-between place. We have a present and a future reality. We're so certainly saved that you're as good as seated next to Christ right now. I want to explore this for a minute, because in our culture, we lose the flavor of this somewhat. In the ancient Near East, the concept of seating was extremely important. Let me just give you some examples. The seat to the right of a nobleman or a king was considered the seat of greatest honor. That if I put somebody here on my right, that was to say you were honored above all. We see this worked out negatively. Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day. They had no internal reality of saving faith. Here's what he said. He said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." Seating was important. In the ancient Near East, where you sat was everything. It said who you were. It explained your status. Conversely, positively, 1 Kings 2, King Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, she requested a meeting with the king after his father, King David, had died. And here's what he said, or here's what the scripture says. He sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Can you imagine that? This wonderful throne room in this brand new palace, and he brings this seat and says, "Mom, this is yours." What a seat. I know all the moms here are saying, "Yes, kids, you should do this." When a royal banquet was given by a nobleman or a king, to sit at the table of the king was the greatest honor. There were tables everywhere, but to sit at his table indicated favor and safety and wealth. I mean, look, to sit at the king's table one time was considered a lifetime achievement. And we talk about, we make jokes in our house about, you know, being polite at the table in case you're ever invited to the White House. We're not ever going to be invited to the White House. To do that one time, what happens today when somebody's invited to the White House? They have photos taken, they have them blown up, and they have, you know, the autograph of the president, and that's a big deal, and they hang that up forever. What about this? What about to be told by the king, "You sit at my table permanently"? That's a whole different level of honor. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is found in 2 Samuel 9. You don't have to turn there. Remember that King Saul had a son named Jonathan? Jonathan and David were best friends, even though Saul had continually tried to kill David. Well, David and Jonathan made a vow of lifetime friendship. They said, "We will be friends, we will be loyal to one another." But sadly, Jonathan was killed at an early age in a battle, in the same battle that killed his father Saul. Well, during that day, on that day, Jonathan had a 5-year-old boy named Mephibosheth. And you recall that when the news of Jonathan's death and Saul's death and the impending invasion by the Philistines became a real possibility, Mephibosheth had a nurse who ran, and in her haste, she dropped him and apparently injured his leg so badly that he was lame for the rest of his life. Well, years went by, and Mephibosheth lived a very hard existence in a shamed family. Nobody wanted to be part of the family of Saul. In fact, most of Saul's family was killed. Well, one day, King David, out of his love for Jonathan, he said, "Is there anyone left in Saul's family that I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" You remember this? They told him Mephibosheth. They brought him to the king. He was now an adult, and he bowed low before the king. He didn't know what was going on. He probably thought, "This is the final purging. I'm the final member of Saul's family. He's going to get rid of me." He bowed low before the king. 2 Samuel 9, 7. And David said to him, listen to this, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Scripture tells us that he paid homage, literally bowed down, and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. God's grace to you is that you have been seated next to Christ himself. And you're as good as there. You are as good as there. A few months ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, Paul's account of how Christ humbled himself all the way down to death on the cross. And I used an illustration. Preachers always recycle illustrations, so I'm going to do that for you. Use an illustration of a great prince in a magnificent castle by the sea, and he's walking along the wall with his entourage, and he sees a little boy climbing on the rocks below, and the boy falls into the sea. And the story I told was that the great prince throws off his princely robes and he dives down into the broiling sea below. He swims down to the depths of the ocean and pulls the helpless boy alive to the surface and brings him into the castle of the prince. Let's apply Ephesians 2 to that little illustration, though. You know what the reality is? What grace really is? The great prince is in his magnificent castle by the sea, and he's walking along the wall with his entourage. And on the rocks below, he sees not an innocent boy, but a grown man. And the grown man is headed toward a fatal fall into the sea. And while the grown man is headed toward the sea, he looks up at the prince, and he curses the prince. And he says, "Who do you think you are? I am my own man. I am my own God. I will do what I want. I will not follow you. I am going to live my life my way, not yours. I am the master of my own fate." And then to his horror, he falls into the sea. And the great prince throws off his princely robes and dives into the broiling sea below, swimming down and down to the depths of the ocean. And he changes the man's heart to love the prince. And then he brings him up and saves him and seats him at his table for all time. That's grace. Our great God, who reached down into eternity to pluck us out of the hell we were headed to. God was the one offended by your sin and by your rebellion, and yet he sought after you. And yet he came after you to seek reconciliation. You didn't seek reconciliation with God. He sought it from you. And to give you a place of honor in his kingdom. That's the grace of God to you in the past. Tonight, we'll look at the grace of God to you in the future. It just gets better. Our Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for the reformers who came before us, who literally died for the doctrine of sola gratia. By grace alone. Oh Lord, I've done such a meager, small job of trying to describe an infinite concept. But I do pray that through my inability, your holy words would shine through, that by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that even on the cross, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to that question was to save us. Those who would yet to be born, yet to rebel against you. And yet, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Oh Lord, it is my deep, deep prayer that every person here would embrace the grace of God even more, to be grateful to you, that it would reflect in our worship. I pray for any who are here, Lord, who still are technically, according to Scripture, a child of the devil. Might they be opened in their hearts. Might you reach down into the eyes of their heart and open them so that they would be enabled to repent, to respond to the gospel. Because truly there is no one who does good, no, not one, no one who seeks after God, unless you will graciously open their heart. We thank you and love you in the name of Christ, our Savior, who extended his grace. Amen.